I'm turning first of all this evening to Psalm 85 and verse 6. Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Our subject will be the Bible and revival. And here in Psalm 85, verse 6, appears this word, revival. You won't find it very often in the Bible, in the Old Testament, at least not translated into the word revival. The Hebrew is enliven, and usually in the King James Version it's translated using the old-fashioned word quicken. If you look out for the quickens, quicken me, then you're looking at exactly the same word, the revival word of the Old Testament. Bring us back to life. This psalm looks as though it could have been written after the return of the captives from Babylon. But that's only an assumption. It, I think, is, like so many of the others, a psalm of David. And David actually, in the early verses, had something else in mind, probably, the past history of the children of Israel. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven, and so on. And he recalls the goodness of God, perhaps through the deliverance from Egypt, the establishment of the nation, and that experience repeated in different ways down the years. But all is not well. And so something more is prayed for in that sixth verse. Wilt thou not revive us again? They're in a time of having been delivered. They're mindful of that. But there isn't the close walk with God and the life and the fervour in the nation that there ought to be. So he speaks of being enlivened, given life once again. Well, I'm not going to deal much with the passage here, but rather go to the on to Second Chronicles, or back to Second Chronicles in just a moment. But revival, it is rooted in the Old Testament. There are great revivals or awakenings where tremendous work of God was done by the power of God from time to time in Old Testament times. There appears to have been a tremendous awakening, spiritual awakening, at the time of Solomon and the dedication of the temple. But we won't be going into that tonight. Under King Hezekiah, a tremendous awakening. We'll look at that in Second Chronicles. Under King in the time of King Josiah, again, reformation and revival. Under Ezra, the time of Ezra, I should say. And possibly the experience of Jonah was a season of awakening and revival. It's a little debatable, but most likely. Coming into the New Testament, there was undoubtedly something of revival proportions under the preaching of John the Baptist. A revival to repentance, maybe it didn't get much further than that, but it still had all the signs of an extraordinary work of God, when thousands upon thousands, masses of people, were moved and affected very deeply. Then, of course, the day of Pentecost, and that went on afterwards as revival to launch the Christian church at that time and in the years following. So revival is rooted in the Bible, times when there is a special and an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God. Special and extraordinary, not in the sense that it is any different from the work of God, even in a day of small things, when few seem to be converted and people are set against God a time of great apostasy, a perilous time, a faithless time, an unbelieving time. But the way in which people are converted, the manner in which God works, is no different in revival. It's just on a far, far greater scale. When God intervenes and saves literally thousands of people, still proclamation is used, preaching is used, and witness is used. The people of God just stand by as though this was a kind of spectator sport and watch it all happen. There's a temptation for some people to want to imagine that revival would be like that. No, it still uses the work and the toil of Christian people, but the results are magnified enormously. And many people come and hear and are moved and repent and are converted. So it's a matter of scale rather than a matter of kind. And we need always to remember that when we're thinking of and praying for revival. Well, dear friends, there was a great awakening in this country at the time of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, born about 1324 or 1329, the date is debated, and died in 1384. And at the age of 21, John Wycliffe, young scholar, was converted in connection with the Black Death. That's what moved a lot of people. But he was converted at that time, and God dealt with him. I won't go into his history, but you'll remember well that he founded the Poor Preachers, the Lollards, as they became known. Now, I know that moved into a political dimension. Many of the preachers at that time moved in that direction, but many of them were gospel preachers. And there was undoubtedly an awakening, and thousands of people up and down Britain converted. That's why Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation, the first glowing of power and light in this country after the long Catholic years. And then came the Reformation, of course, starting, as you know, in Germany, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg on an October morning in 1517, the beginning, well, Luther was converted personally just 2 to 3 years before that moment. But not just a doctrinal reformation, but where vast numbers of people across parts of Europe and into Scotland and Britain were converted by the power of God. But then Britain settled down, and everybody knew the doctrines, but they didn't necessarily know the Lord. A time of awakening and fervor died down. And then you get the Puritan age, and they begin to preach. And the Puritans, their great obstacle was something that they called carnal presumption. The fixed idea that 9 out of 10 British people had that they were Christian, because they understood the doctrines. And they did. They understood Reformation doctrines. They understood deep things. And yet vast numbers were unconverted. The age of revival had passed. Great nominalism had gripped the nation. And that's why, I've mentioned this many times, the great burden of the Puritans was to shake people up. The early Puritans, at any rate, and convince people that they were not, after all, converted as they thought they were. So you read Puritan sermons, they seem to be knocking people down before they can build them up, before they can tell them what real conversion is. Some of them seem to go to great lengths to prove this to their hearers. And there are Puritan sermons which will give you anything up to 40 reasons why you couldn't possibly be a Christian before they give you light and hope, because that was the great burden, that carnal presumption. But there was awakening, and once again the Spirit of God moved, and in tiny parishes and villages all over the country, churches were full of people once again who believed and knew the Lord. Then things died down again. And there was a Baptist awakening. But then came, well, the 18th century great evangelical awakening in this country. And we could talk about that in just a moment. But before that, in the United States, they had awakening. We had John Bunyan here. He was in prison in Bedford, town jail, for so many years, wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Then he had 16 years of freedom. And in that period of freedom, he and other preachers had amazing blessing on their preaching of the gospel. But it died down again. They used to call the preaching of the gospel in those days the universal tender of salvation. Everyone must hear it. Everyone must be appealed to. But things died down. And you get the what is often called the Methodist awakening. And I'm frequently mentioning this because this very area figured so prominently when on an October morning in 1739, Whitfield began preaching on the Kennington Common. But it wasn't the beginning of his open-air preaching. His open-air preaching had started in March of that year. Halfway through March, he tried to get permission to preach. He was 24 years of age, a young ordained clergyman in the Church of England. He'd been not long converted himself. He tried to get permission to preach in the churches of Bristol and around, and no one would give him access because the church authorities had banned him. And Wesley, they couldn't get in anywhere. They could go to the occasional graveyard and speak on a gravestone, but what were they going to do? Could they preach in the open air? They had a meeting in London, the Wesley brothers, Whitfield and others, and they were discussing whether it was legitimate to preach in the open air if they were shut out of the pulpits. Charles, at that time at any rate, he changed his mind. Charles held out, no, you can't do such a disgraceful and demeaning thing as that. But Whitfield was a little headstrong, and frustrated and shut out of all the pulpits in Bristol, he walked one morning all the way down to the village of Kingston, which was a mining village, and there he began to preach in a field. 200 miners gathered at Kingswood, near Bristol. And within 2 weeks, he had 20 to 30,000, and the Spirit of God had moved. And mouth to mouth, people just persuaded their friends, family, and neighbours to come. And the vast crowds gathered. After 2 weeks, John Wesley, rather cautious, he came down to see what was going on. Of course, they were close friends and colleagues at that time. Wesley, the older man, by far, he was 36. Whitfield was 24. And he saw this phenomenon of thousands in the fields listening to Whitfield. So, as he said, he put his toe in the water and tried this himself. And the crowds came. And John Wesley was a committed field preacher for the rest of his life. That was 1739. He stayed in he preached indoors too, in great assemblies everywhere, but he never left off field preaching. 1784 was the last time he preached in a field. He was 87 years of age. That's a very good statistic. He could no longer ride his horse. He was too infirm for that, but he was doing it constantly. So he had a carriage, but not a splendid one. He made sure his carriage was always such as any workman could afford. But inside, he had bookcases. He never wasted time. It's a wonder that carriage moved. When you hear the details of how many books he had in his library, in the carriage and his desk and all the rest of it. And it went everywhere. And he never wasted a moment. John Wesley accounted for everything. But yes, last preached in the open air, I better get on, at 87 years of age. And And still he hadn't done then. But the Great Awakening, through that 18th century, just so many souls came to the Lord. I was going to mention America, but time is rushing out. And I want to just introduce this, because we'll talk more about history in future weeks. But let me tell you 10 things about revival. It is an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God. You cannot produce it. Now, there are some people get mixed up. They think an evangelistic crusade is a revival. It isn't. An evangelistic crusade may be a good thing if the preacher's good and if it's organized with proper respect for proclamation and the methods of the scripture. But you shouldn't ever call it a revival. You can't organize a revival. So nice to think, oh, if only we could. Say, next week there will be a revival. It isn't in our hands. You can never do that. And the people who advertise their revival, it's going to begin on Thursday at 7 p.m. don't know what they're talking about when they use the word revival. Revival is a sovereign work of God. He gives it. You can pray for it and should pray for it, call upon the Lord for it, but you can't organize it and you can't arrange it. No revival has ever been arranged by human craft or device. It's an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God, given in his sovereignty, but no doubt heeding the cries and the prayers of God's people. A revival, a true revival, awakening, work of God, is characterized by a tremendous sense of the presence of God. Suddenly everybody becomes serious. Christians become serious. Preachers become serious. Everybody thirsts for and desires and has a much greater sense of God. Not surprising when you consider what revival does and achieves. When revival happens, there are vast numbers of true conversions, people tremendously changed. When revival takes place, holiness and separation is taken much more seriously by everyone. Every revival you can read about, the chroniclers speak of Christian people turning from their worldly pursuits. Separation from the world and worldliness, it has never been more obvious and evident than in times of revival. Perhaps that's why sometimes it's withheld, because believers won't give up worldly pursuits and worldliness. And we're in such a time now when there is so much worldliness in the churches of Christ. I remember many years ago Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying in a minister's fraternal that his view was that you wouldn't see revival because too many Christian people were too confident. That's another point. Confident that they were doing well, that they were managing, that they could cope, that they could organize a work of God instead of depending upon him and looking to him. That's what he detected. Even in a day of small things, too much confidence in the way we work and what we do, and not enough looking to God. Revival, but I've already mentioned this, is never passive as far as people are concerned. Still, God uses human instruments. John Kenick, one of the preachers, or Senick as some insist on calling him, but John Kenick, one of the preachers at the time of the Whitfield Wesley preaching revival, well, he died more deaths than anyone could think or imagine. So it's said, because he was so often sick, collapsing, faint, exhausted. God uses human instruments. And it pours through that human instrument a work rate far greater than they've ever had before to reach souls. The preachers are out every day, day after day, come wind, come weather, meeting after meeting. So it doesn't suspend human instrumentality. You don't only pray for it. You have to be committed to the work of the Lord. Revival is always proclamational. There have been revivals that have faded because they ceased to be so proclamational. Now, this is controversial, but many think this is what happened to the 1905-1906 revival in Wales. It was powerful and true revival, and thousands converted. Oh, wait, you travel anywhere in Wales, you can see the evidence. Not now in the lives of the people, that's all past, but in the chapels everywhere. Revival chapels, just about every town, every village, a whole principality transformed and changed. But it turned into not so much a proclamational revival, but a singing revival. And there are those who feel that's probably what took the edge off it. Who knows? These are deep things and caused the retirement of the spirit, because it became a singing revival rather than a proclamational revival. But that's just a thought, a warning. Revival, when it burns at its fiercest, is proclamational. It's preaching. It's all about repentance. People are saved from sin. There's crying out and great concern. Always it attracts opposition. If you read any good life of Whitfield or Wesley or any of the great revival preachers, you'll find they were always under attack. John Wesley was very puzzled. When he got to about 65, he would come to London and people wouldn't hiss at him and boo at him anymore. And he would think to himself, what happened? It was a strange turning of the tide. Wherever he went, there would be hecklers, there would be opposition, there would be people trying to make complaints to the local justices against the preachers, all sorts of things to impede and hinder and stop. And they had so much ridicule. And this went on for years and years until suddenly it was broken and it was almost respectable to be a preacher in the open air. Well, now, that was very comfortable for those preachers and grand that the public rather got tired of all the derision. But revival isn't easy. There's always fierce opposition. There's always trouble. Satan stirs up as much as he can in time of revival. And you know, there are people who say, Lord, send revival. And that's good. We commend everyone who prays for revival, but I hope you know what you're praying for, because a lot of trouble will come with revival. A lot of dedication and a lot of commitment is required, and a lot of separation from wrong and worldliness. You can't be half a Christian anymore. So we must know what we're praying for and what we're ready for and what we really desire. But one last thing I would say before I move on, and it is this, that in true revival, for all the opposition, the world in a way is awed by it and cautioned by it. Even the unbelieving world is cautioned. Every time this country has passed through a period of revival, it has affected the whole of society. Even unbelieving society has become for a time somewhat more moral and careful and civil and refined. And this tremendous social effect always follows revival and accompanies it. So great is the effect. Modern historians don't believe in revival, because they look at everything materialistically, materially. They want to explain everything in material terms. Oh, the 19th century, 1859, and after that, they say, there was a period of intense religious excitement. That's all they can think of. Intense religious excitement. Some break ranks, but how can you understand history when there's revival if you don't understand that there is such a thing as a powerful spiritual work, changing thousands upon thousands and cautioning thousands even who don't believe and making them more careful and more serious. That's a great effect of true revival. Well, I said it was rooted in the Bible, so I turn for a very quick review through 2 Chronicles. We haven't got long, but if you turn to chapter 29, you see one of the great revivals and the narrative of God's work laid out for you here in the typical church of so long ago. Perhaps I ought to read to you chapter 28 and verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked before her enemies and transgressed sore against the Lord. Ahaz reigned and for 16 years in Judah and turned the nation even further back to idolatry. But then you go on to chapter 29 and the first three verses. An ungodly king had a godly son. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And then, verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. An instrument was raised up in this case, just as years later Luther would be raised up, Wycliffe would be raised up, Whitfield would be raised up, the Wesley brothers, and so many others. So Hezekiah, the king, was raised up by the Lord. And in his very first year, verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, it was the first thing he did, opened the doors of the house of God, of the porch of the house of God as intended, and repaired them. It had been closed for years, and the sacrifices were not offered, and the worship was not carried on. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, wherever they were living, in their different places, and gathered them together in Jerusalem to take up once again the temple and their functions. And he charges them. And there in verses 4 to 5, the first thing about this, and it's a great picture of awakening, and it is a literal awakening as well. He gathered them and he reinstated, first of all, the washings. They had to wash, purification. They had to clear the filth out of the temple. You'll read this word filth and filthy in these chapters several times. It doesn't refer to literal dirt, though it may include that, for all I know. It refers to all the tokens of idol worship. The temple was used in all its chambers and places for idol worship. And so that's described as filth, and it all had to be cleared out. And they're given this great message. Verse 6, the wrong is faced up to, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. And that's how revival will begin. People's eyes are opened to all the wrong, even in the church. Wrong methods, wrong delights, wrong practices, all that's left out, all that isn't done, wrong teaching, all of it has to be faced and repented of. And when revival takes place, this comes first. In the great 19th century awakening in America, this is exactly how it happened. Famous prayer meetings in New York, started by a Dutch Reformed missionary to the city, a city missionary. And he took a small room and he announced a prayer meeting for spiritual awakening of the kind that had been seen in former centuries. And he got just a smallish number of people. But within weeks, there were thousands mysteriously gathering, and those prayer meetings proliferated. And within 6 months, there was one New York newspaper sent the reporters round to these gatherings and reckoned that there were upward of 10,000 people in prayer lunchtime. This was all at lunchtime prayer meetings, praying for an awakening and a pouring out of the Spirit of God. And those prayer meetings were all characterized for all their duration by repentance for the things that Christians were getting wrong and neglecting. Just the same here with Hezekiah's awakening. It all starts with a terrific emphasis on repentance and correction and proclamation in the church, the typical church in Judah, in Jerusalem. That's where it begins. I could go through just very quickly, but look at chapter 29 and verse 8. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, contempt among the nations, as ye see with our eyes. And this is what's gone wrong. And it's all spelled out, and Hezekiah announces in verse 10, now it is in mine heart, which means he's determined, he's given to this, to make a covenant with the Lord. Revival is a matter of covenant. It's a matter of making pledges and promises to God that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And the chapter goes on, there's so much here. The priests, verse 11, have got to become ardent and they're exhorted. And then down in verse 15 and verse 16, they begin to gather their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and sanctify themselves in the proper manner and cleanse themselves. They're not fit for this service. So they're taking this now much more seriously than they have before. And that runs down all the way to verse 18. Then the sin offerings begin in verse 20. And they are numerous. And down in verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, which sounded to summon like the trumpets the people and to tell them when the offerings were going up. And then they stopped. Cymbals never accompanied the singing, never accompanied the praise or the worship. With cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, only the stringed instruments were appointed by David to accompany the worship. And they put the clock back and reform the worship of the ancient church. And then the burnt offerings themselves from verse 27, but this is a verse for us. Verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. But it goes on to tell us that none of these things had been going on. They'd all been abandoned and neglected. The doors shut, translated to us today. No outreach. How many churches have no outreach? How many Christians have no witness? Hardly ever witness. That's our equivalent of them having locked the temple doors and shut the temple. The flame of the great candelabra was out. The light of the gospel is not preached in so many churches. It's all just teach, teach, teach. No evangelism. How closely we may correspond to this today. all the repentance and the washings and the sacrifices. People constantly say to me, they come to the tabernacle, they say, in my church nobody ever spoke about repentance. And yet it was an evangelical church. And it's particularly bad among the charismatics. That's the equivalent of what they had. No washing, no symbolic sacrifice, no attention to the tokens of forgiveness, and so on. And all these things have to be corrected for revival. Well, one could read down these verses, the appeal to repent and return, read them for yourselves. You see what happens, the people begin to respond. Now the appeals go out in chapter 30 for all the nation to come. And the response isn't 100%. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh, that's the part of the 10 northern tribes. That's Israel. That's fallen. Samaria has fallen. It's no longer the 10 northern tribes have gone into captivity, into Syria. And we learn from this that there must have been an awful lot of Israelites still left behind who'd escaped or been neglected or ignored somehow in the rounding up of captives. So they're still settled in their own land. So Hezekiah sends for them too, as though they'd never been separate, as though they'd never been conquered. He sends to them, but he doesn't get a very good response from the northern kingdom. And if we pass down, we see verse 6, the narrative is resumed. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, both the north that had gone into captivity and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, well, there's a great appeal made to them. Come, come, let's have a restoration of our worship. Don't be stiff-necked like your fathers. Because verse 9, if you turn, then your captives will be set free. How does Hezekiah know that? Well, he might have it from Isaiah. Or he might have it from Micah. He quotes Micah in this chapter. And Micah was a contemporary of his, another prophet. So maybe they have given him the word of the Lord that if the people will return, then there'll be a release of captives. So there's a wonderful offer. But in verse 11, you read the bad news. Or in verse 10, rather. So the posts passed from city to city, through Ephraim, Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Ha! They said, little Judah, Hezekiah, who does he think he is? What's he asking us to do and promising us? He can't overcome Assyria. He can't deliver us from Assyria. They didn't believe in God. So they mocked it all. Verse 11, better, nevertheless, some of them, diverse of the northern tribes, did humble themselves. And down they came to little Judah, to the restoration of worship, to join in. But verse 12, in Judah, you had real revival. In Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandments of the king. And the Judeans flocked to Jerusalem. And there was repentance, the verses tell us, and teaching and reconciliation with God. And even though the people had come from places where they hadn't had time to go through the ritual cleansings, they were prayed for and allowed in. And there was great gladness. And it says here that God accepted it. This was a real spiritual work. That idolatrous nation, in a shocking state, was transformed. And a few years later, Sennacherib, Assyrian emperor, you know the record, came down from the north and said, "What do you think you're doing?" And he appealed to the people of Judah, "Are you listening to that king Hezekiah? Does he think he can withstand me? What have I done to other nations who've turned away from me? I've crushed them." And he came to try to do the same. And in this very passage, you briefly have a note of what happened to him when the angel of the Lord crushed him and his forces outside Jerusalem, expanded upon much more in the books of Kings and in the book of the prophet Isaiah. So God kept his promise and delivered them. There was a great Old Testament revival. I spent time with this, dear friends. You read it for yourself. Revival is rooted in the scripture. There were a series of such awakenings, even in the history of the typical church. When Wesley was just saved, there was one occasion when he had lunch, was invited to dinner in a noble household, a wealthy household. He hadn't been saved more than a few days, and he contributed this at the dinner table. Now, he was a clergyman, remember, and he'd been ministering in Anglican churches, and he's been, as they put it, dispensing the sacrament. And he said, "So many days ago, I was not a Christian." And they looked at him with astonishment. How could a clergyman not be a Christian? How could one who dispensed the sacrament, which they held so dearly as important, it's by means of the sacraments of baptism and the communion that salvation was dispensed, in their view. How could he say such a thing? And he'd received these sacraments. How could he not be a Christian? So John Wesley explained to them what had happened to him. They didn't like it. "You have become a fanatic," they said, "and a heretic." And they rejected him. And it was in that rejection that he grasped his life's work was to teach Britain all over again about the new birth. That would be his burden, and he wouldn't swerve from that, the blood of Christ and the necessity of the new birth. But people didn't like it in high places. The clergy were against it. The bishops banned them. So the opposition came in, but a great awakening of God began. And we'll look a little more at this great subject. Pray for revival, friends. We cannot produce it. We can call upon the Lord for it. And I trust, hope, and believe that before the end comes, there will be a tremendous awakening, perhaps in this land and across the Western world, before Christ shall come again. Well, let's close this evening singing the hymn 486. Hymn number 486.